Amen. What a privilege to worship in song together as a congregation as we sing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and as we consider the fact that there is nothing in this world that can compare to our God. It doesn't matter what the devil wants to lure before our faces, there is nothing in this world that can compare to our God. And when we get to a point where God has become boring to us, that grace no longer sparkles and shines in our eyes, spiritually speaking, then we need to have a genuine revival, and we need to pray that God would usher that into our souls. And if that does not happen, through the Word of God, we need to examine ourselves and see if we indeed are in the faith, because this world should not be glamorous to us, but our God should just completely astonish us with His amazing love and His amazing grace. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we are now pressing on to the completion of this series through 1 Timothy, and then, Lord willing, move right into 2 Timothy. But as we now turn in this lengthy paragraph to verse 6 through verse 10, we look this morning at a subject that's so familiar to us, something that we should never as a church or as a pulpit ever blush about talking about. And that, of course, is the subject of money and how it relates to our Christian life. And so this morning we look at verse 6. We pick up in the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes, under Holy Spirit inspiration, to his son in the faith, this young pastor of the church at Ephesus named Timothy. And he writes these words. So follow along with me as I read aloud, and notice what he says beginning in verse 6. He says, But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, learning to be content, a life rooted in God. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we ask this morning that as we now turn to worship you through your word, that our minds would just be completely focused on you, that you would captivate our attention and our affections and our desires, and that we would now seek to worship you through the very word, the revelation that you have given to us, the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the living God. And so, Father, this morning, as we now turn to the pages of Holy Scripture, we pray that you would speak. As we know that where Scripture speaks, that you speak. And yet we ask that you would indeed speak to us today. This world is full of idols, and the idols can't speak. They can't hear. They can't rescue. They can't save. They can't fulfill. And yet you are our all in all. And so this morning we pray that you would indeed, that you would encompass, that you would fill our minds and our hearts and our souls so that we would see exactly what you're seeking to teach us through this passage. That we would leave here challenged and changed by the Word of God. And we ask, as we often do, if there is someone in this room, whether they're on the membership rolls or not, someone sitting in this congregation or perhaps even watching through live stream who has never bowed the knee to Christ and called out for salvation, pleading with our sovereign God who created heaven and earth, pleading for salvation, pleading for mercy that comes only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. If that has never happened in the lives of anyone in this room, we pray that at this very moment, that you would awaken them, that you would bring them to a point of confession, that you would bring them to a point of running away from this world and letting go and laying down the idols of this world and turning to Christ alone for salvation. And then again, we ask that this would take place so that you alone would get all of the praise and the honor and the glory forever, not only in this life, but of course in all of eternity through the salvation of unbelievers. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, of course, we know the name John D. Rockefeller. He was one of the most wealthy men who had ever lived, or might say, in some sense, percentage-wise, who has ever lived. And yet, when he died, someone asked the question, how much money did Rockefeller leave? And his accountant replied, he left it all. You see, the reality is this, as we've often talked about it, even back in our stewardship series that we did some months back, we talk about the reality of money and how money itself is not evil. Having money is not a bad thing. But you see, where money becomes an issue is when it becomes the object of our affections, when it becomes the focus of our lives, when everything we do is devoted to serving money, getting more money, saving more money, having more so that we can enjoy it in this life. And then it becomes an idol, it becomes a god. And so that is exactly why the Bible speaks so much about money. In fact, we find in the scriptures that the Bible says or has 2,350 verses on the subject of money. When you compare that with other subjects such as prayer, there are only 500 verses on the subject of prayer. And then there's another 500 verses on the subject of faith. The Bible says nearly five times as much about money as it does about prayer. And 16 of Jesus's 38 parables deal with how people should handle earthly possessions. So money's a big deal, and we need to take that seriously. But it starts with the heart. You see, it's the starting place is when we become a believer. When Christ changes our lives, it changes our affections, it changes our hearts, so that then we worship this God who rules and reigns over heaven and earth, and we don't serve what? We don't serve ourselves. So the starting place is when we have this transformed life in Christ. Stats tell us that approximately only 3% of households within the church today are active givers, which means that they give a tithe or they give above and beyond that tithe, which you might call grace giving, not bound to the tenth. And so we ask ourselves this question, what's the big deal? Why is it that so many people claim, yes, I am a servant of King Jesus, but yet they seem to be serving money? And really, it's just it's an easy thing to do. Survey your checkbook, see how much money you spend on yourself and on things of this world, and then ask yourself this question, how much money am I giving to God for the building of His kingdom? Because you see, His kingdom is forever, and this world is temporal. John MacArthur is right when he talks about it like this. He says that everything in this life, as far as material possessions and money, is locked in time and space. In other words, it's temporal. And so you will never in eternity have in your hands the things that you have in your hands in this life. Money will not be an object in eternity. Your houses and cars and boats and recreational things will not be an object in eternity. Christ will be the focus, not the things of this world. And so ask yourself this question, why would you spend, if that's true, why would you spend all of your life seeking to get more stuff and enjoy more stuff than what? Than focusing your entire life on Christ. And so we must all, pastors, must do this. Church members must do this. Evangelists must do this. We must examine ourselves and see how the root of flesh has gone like a vine and grabbed and wrapped itself around money and what an idol it can become. This nation is in serious trouble. As of this morning, the national debt is $17,255,617,000, $304,233.57. My son loves numbers. He would have been impressed with that. The national debt has continued to increase an average of $2.43 billion per day since September 30th, 2012. The estimated population of the United States is 317,561,976. So, you know what that means? Take that 17 trillion some odd dollars of debt, spread it out across the 317.5 million people in America, and that means that you and I are responsible as individuals for about $54,330 some odd of the national debt when you just take it across the board of every citizen in America. Our country is debt hungry. Our country is swimming in this debt machine. We're not satisfied with what we have. We desire to have more, and we want it yesterday. And we don't want to save. We don't want to spend what we have. We want to just do everything on debt. And that's the nation's leaders, top down to us sitting in this room. And every one of us are guilty at some level of just buying something on impulse because, you know, we have that plastic thing and we can just go ahead and get it. And we just, you know, have debt. What a sad reality that is. If we don't guard against this in the church, that idea, that philosophy of culture spills over into the church, and then it radically cripples the ministries of the local church when you and I, as members of this body at Praise Mill, when we're so debt focused and when we're so consumed with debt, what does that do to the mission of this church? Because you see, the mission of this church is you. The mission of this church is not Pastor Josh or the pastoral staff of this congregation. The ministry and the vision of this church is you. So when you, as an individual unit of this congregation, are so focused on debt and consumed with debt, you're crippled. What does that do to the vision of this church? It cripples the vision of this church. And the vision of this church should not be about just building programs. It should be about more than purchasing the land over here on the backside of the ball fields. It should be about more than those things. It should be about reaching the neighborhoods and the nations with the glorious gospel of King Jesus. Things that matter in eternity. I'm not saying that, and next week you will hear in the evening, in the State of the Church address, you will hear us talk about a vision, buying land and building buildings and doing additions and other things on this campus that we need to think about. So those things aren't in and of themselves bad, but we need to be focused on where the heart is. Where's the heart of our church? Where's the heart of us as individuals? And so it was John Wesley that once said these words, "I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." Let's ask ourselves that question. What do the things that we occupy our time and our focus and our energy and our affections on, what eternal value do they have? What eschatological value do they have? What value do they have beyond this time and space? Beyond the last heartbeat of your life. As we look at the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy, we see that Timothy was needing to set some things straight in a church that was really in vast need of improvement doctrinally. And of course, with church government, with other issues. But also this philosophy of how they deal with money. And some of the false teachers had been creeping into the church and they had led people astray by teaching a different type of doctrine, a different gospel other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see back in this context, if you go back up to the previous passage, if you go back up to the end of verse 2 and then again verse 3, you see that he's saying teach and urge these things. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ above and beyond what these other false teachers in the church at Ephesus had been teaching. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, verse 3 says, and we're going to come back to that. So that's the context. There was a different doctrine that was being taught, and it had much to do with financial gain. Much of the TBN stuff that you see on television. Before there was all of these other false teachers, there were false teachers in Paul's day and in the church at Ephesus. Well, the first thing we see in verses 6 and and following down to verse 8 is this. We see the root of contentment. The root of contentment. In other words, in verse 6, we see that Paul is instructing this young preacher to be content with God, satisfied with God. Notice verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." In other words, the previous context ended with this reality. Some had been teaching that godliness was a means of gain, financial gain. And then, of course, Paul flips it on its head and says, godliness is gain, but it's not the gain that they're teaching and that they're talking about. It's not money. In other words, you shouldn't be a preacher and you shouldn't be involved in a church so that you can have gain. A preacher should never take a position in a pulpit so that he can say, I can, you know, use this political platform, turn this into a political stump so that I can, you know, position myself for gain, financial gain. Should never be the case. And then membership. I've heard story after story. If you talk to people who come to the G3 conference and other pastors, if you go to the Southern Baptist Convention, if you talk to any other group of pastors or even church members, you will find that it's not an unusual thing for certain churches to be, you know, the city church where all of the, you know, business people come because, you know, that's just a good means of getting together to earn what? More business. What a tragedy. We must be satisfied with God. Godliness is indeed gain, but it must come through the lens of contentment. Contentment with what? Contentment with God. Satisfied with God. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary these words. Here the gain is spiritual, not financial. Paul implicitly separates financial gain from contentment. We may become shirtless and shoeless and even homeless, but if we have Christ's life, His godliness, and His sufficiency, we will be rich. So genuine riches come in God, not the world, not the bling of this culture. That's how missionaries die on the riverbanks in South America. That's how apostles would go to the chopping blocks and lay their neck there and say, fine, let it fall. Sever my head from my body. This world means nothing to me. Christ is everything to me. That's how martyrs could go and be burned at the stake. 90-something-year-old pastor dragged from his pulpit and told to deny Christ. He said, listen, I'm not denying Christ. They take him into an arena. They threaten him with wild beasts. He says, bring them on. Then they burn him at a stake. You know how pastors, you know how missionaries, you know how the apostles could do such a thing? It's because this world was not what consumed their lives. And if you ever want to be a church like Acts Church, like the early church, that really just shook the world with the gospel, you must have a heart like that. That's how a missionary can die of starvation trying to take care of her people in China. Her name was Lottie Moon. That's how a man named Martin Luther could walk down to the castle door in Wittenberg and nail a 95 theses to the castle door in opposition to the Pope and the sale of indulgences, which said, the Roman Catholic Church saying, that if you just buy these indulgences, you can buy your salvation or buy your family member's salvation. And yet, Martin Luther said, no, that's not the case. This is the true gospel. And that's why it was under opposition. And under the trials of the Catholic Church, he could write in that wonderful, fabulous old hymn that we love to sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, because His kingdom is forever. You see, that should be the way that this church and that the pulpit of this church should see life. Satisfied in God. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is gain. It's great gain. In other words, you talk about wanting stuff. Let it be focused on what you have in God. Have you ever stopped to realize that if you indeed are the child of God, the Bible calls you a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You know what Christ owns? He owns everything. He owns planets and stars that telescopes have never discovered, but God has them named. And Christ owns all of it. and you and I are joint heirs with King Jesus. And you want to worry about an iPad or a car, some house in a certain neighborhood or designer jeans. How trivial it is. Satisfied with God, he says. But then he goes on and he talks about in verses 7 and 8, being dissatisfied with the world. Notice what he says. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. With these we will be content. This past Sunday evening, we did not have church, and I had been asked to go with Conrad and Bayway and to introduce him at a church in Powder Springs where he would be preaching. Came back and he said, drop me off at Walmart. And Felistas is used to African climate, and it was frigid cold during the conference. And so she had complained about being cold so much. I worried about, you know, them walking back to from Holiday Inn to Walmart. And it had gotten dark. It was cold. And so I dropped them off, told them goodbye, and I'm leaving the parking lot, and I'm questioning my judgment on whether I should just wait for them. And I came up to the stop sign. I'm doing like many men do. I'm calling my wife for good counsel. And as I turned the corner, there was a couple standing there, the edge of the parking lot at Walmart, as you're turning right. Many of you know that. You go there very often. And then you go down that little access road back to Highway 5, and there's Cracker Barrel on your left. But as you're turning right onto that access road, right on the little corner by the stop sign in the middle of the night, there's a couple standing there with a little sign saying that they needed help. So I pulled in the little tire place and got out and walked up. They didn't know I was coming. I approached them from behind, and I just called out to them so they'd know I was coming, talked to them. They had a car sitting over there. They had their child in the car. They'd been sleeping in the car. They didn't have food. Now, you and I often think about life, and we think about how we have to go out and we have to, you know, keep up with the Joneses. I mean, we have to have that bass boat. We have to have all these other things. I mean, everybody else has this stuff. We have to have it too. And so we'll do everything that we can, work extra jobs, work late at night, stay up late, lose sleep, do everything we can, take a job on Sunday, an extra job, whatever we can do so that we can just have more stuff. And before you make a decision like that, first and foremost, you should pray and ask God to make sure your focus is right. And second of all, go find you a person and a couple that's staying in their car with their child begging for food, and go just have a little conversation with them. It'll awaken you to where your heart is in relation to money and what we have and what we don't have. Dissatisfied with the world, the true child of God will live a life of self-denial, not focused on what this world has to offer. Job said it first in Job 1:21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He had just lost his entire family, all of his possessions ruined, and yet he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. He didn't say the devil took away. The Lord has taken away. And then he doesn't curse God, but he blesses God. Job said it first. Solomon says these words. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. You see the repetition throughout the Word of God from Old Testament to New Testament, this idea, you're not taking anything with you. I remember years ago, as I was pastoring a 40-member church in Kentucky, out in farmland in the middle of nowhere, I was commenting on this very verse. And I said, you know, I said, life is interesting. I said, it's a cycle. I said, the way you come into the world is the way you leave this world. You come in without hair and without teeth, and often you leave without hair and without teeth. And of course, the congregation chuckled a bit like you did. Well, this one particular man sitting out there, longtime member of the church, he was angered by that statement, and he called me on the carpet after the sermon and said he was highly offended with my joke. And I said, well, what's the problem? He said, all those people were laughing at me. And I said, well, brother, I said, do you have teeth? And he said, well, yeah, I have my teeth. I said, okay. Do you have hair? Well, yeah, I have hair. And he did. He had his teeth and he had hair. And I said, well, then, brother, help me out. How are they laughing? I know they were just laughing at me. I said, I just don't understand. I said, brother, you should not be thinking they were laughing at you. I said, you have your teeth and you have your hair. Still to this day baffles me. Why in the world was he upset with that? But you know what the reality was? The reality was this. They weren't laughing at Bill. They were laughing at the reality that so much time is spent on just getting more stuff in this life, and yet we leave and we have to let it go. When you die, your hands do like this. And whatever's in it is dropped to the ground. It doesn't matter if it's jewelry. It doesn't matter if it's money. It doesn't matter if it's a deed to property. It doesn't matter what it is. Car keys, boat keys, anything. It drops to the ground, and then whoever is there to oversee your estate, they get to fight over it. You can't take it with you. By the way, that whole little thing, you've heard me talk about humor in the pulpit. Some are just natural with it, some aren't. And that's, again, that's the backdrop of one of the reasons that I don't use a whole lot of humor in the pulpit, because it doesn't matter. I mean, maybe some of you think that they were laughing at you just a moment ago. I assure you, they were not laughing at you. Look, we leave this world without iPhones and iPods and iPads and anything. We leave this world without boats and cars and homes and designer clothes and jewelry. We leave this world without the things that we occupy our time with. Kent Hughes refers to this truth as the possessionless entrance and the possessionless exit. The way you enter this world is the way that you leave this world. Psalm 49:17 says, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we see the root of contentment. But then also in verses 9 and 10, we see the root of much evil. The root of much evil. Notice what the text says, beginning in verse number 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Now notice the weighty language of this verse. They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. A desire for riches equals destruction. A desire to be rich will lead you to the pit of destruction. And who wants that? Who wants that? Gordon Fee describes the problem this way. He says, quote, greed has a way of causing people to look in directions that they might never have looked otherwise. So in other words, this greed, this idea of I want something, and the devil will lure, he'll put this little carrot in front of your face and cause you to go in a direction that you might not have gone had you not given way to this idea of greed, this desire. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar of the Southern Baptist Convention, says this of this phrase, desire to be rich, the following. He says, the will, boulomai, to be rich at any cost. That's the way he defines it. To be rich at any cost. And in haste. And he cites Proverbs 28:20, which says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Will not go unpunished. So notice the clear warning there. You'll fall into a temptation or into temptations. You will fall into a snare. In other words, the devil, he sets these snares. You ever watched someone who traps? You ever watch any of these shows on television where they have people that still live in Alaska and they actually make their own living this way. They go out and they set traps. They set snares. Well, if you watch what they do, they don't set the snare on top of the snow or on top of the leaves with a little sign that says to the wolf, hey, guess what? Look right here. Here's a snare. You know what they do? They take the snare, they make sure it's set properly, and they position it where? Right up under the edge of the leaves. Right up under the edge of the snow. So that when the animal comes along on this trail that's well traveled, what happens? Steps right in the snare, catches him, and then kills him. That's exactly the way that the devil does. The devil finds out what path that you're trying to follow. And then if you're not willing to go on that path, if you're not willing to deviate from the path of righteousness, he'll just stick a little carrot over here and he'll lure you down that little path. Then you'll step right into the snare. Paul says that it will lead you to senseless and harmful desires that plunge you to destruction. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you heard a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher preach on these verses? Warren Wiersbe says, think of all that Lot lost when he set his eyes on the rich plains of Sodom. Or all that Haman lost. And then he says, see the book of Esther, when he set his heart on the riches and honor. John Calvin said this, quote, everyone who has the accumulation of wealth as the main aim in life gives himself over to the devil. So the next time that you're thinking about this, how can I give myself completely and wholly to the financial gain of this world? And you're flirting with all these things. Remember this, you're flirting with the devil. You're flirting with the devil. In verse 10, we see this idea that to love money is to deny the faith. Notice what verse 10 says. For the love of money is a root, notice the language, the ESV translates this properly, is a root of all kinds of evils. So money is not the root of all evil, but it is a root of a whole lot of evil. And then notice what it says. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. The love of money. This culture that we live in is just in love with money. An insatiable appetite, craving for more money. In fact, tonight we will watch a ball game. Many of our wives are just thrilled and excited about that. Didn't you hear all the amens from the ladies around the sanctuary? We will watch this game called the Super Bowl tonight. My wife informed my children when we were talking about this when it had snowed the other day and we were talking about Super Bowl being this week. My wife said, yeah, and it's the greatest game of the year. She said, it's the last one. Tonight in the Super Bowl, they tell us that advertisers are out to get us. They want our attention. Just pay attention to how much Facebook status updates are going to be during the Super Bowl and after the Super Bowl devoted to the funnies of the advertisements. You know how much they pay for these funnies? To the tune of $4 million for every 30 seconds of airtime. You know what? It's worth it to them. You know why? Because we're watching. And the stats on the internet prove that we're watching because they see what we're saying about it on Facebook. They see what we're saying about it on Twitter. They see how we're talking about it. And then better yet, they see how their sales spike. So the beverages sell and the cars sell and all the other stuff sells. It's worth it to them. Our culture is saturated with money. Experts tell us that we spend 50% of our time awake thinking about money. 50% of the time that you wake up in the morning until you doze off at night, 50% of that time, experts say, you're thinking about money. It occupies your time, your attention, your affections, your desires, your goals, your emotions, and your life. John Piper said these words, quote, the root of our sinfulness is the desire for our own happiness apart from God. and apart from the happiness of others in God. Did you just let that sink in? I believe he's right. Our sinfulness is rooted in this aspect that I don't really need God to make me happy. I need that car. I need that iPad, that technology stuff. I need whatever it is. Whatever it is that's occupying all of your emotions and your affections and your fingertips. And it's so much fun to drive and it's so much fun to ride in. And it's just so much. It is the source of my happiness. And that is a tragedy to think about, that we would actually think that we could actually be happy away from God. Away from God. According to George Knight in his commentary, this phrase, love of money, is what characterizes one who places his or her heart on possessing money. And so violating the first commandment of the Decalogue, the commandment to love God. I have personally seen family members in my life that had an insatiable appetite for money, that what they purchased yesterday was old news today. They're on to the next thing. And they would spend money left and right to fill a void in their life, because the idols of this world, keep in mind, will never, ever satisfy your soul. They will never satisfy your soul. I've watched family members do. I've watched pastors who had such a desire for money. They would rather be on government insurance and live in some nice home and drive nice cars and wear designer clothes and designer jewelry, because that's what occupies their affections and their emotions. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot. It's an impossibility. Think about this. What does the Bible teach us? James 4:4. You adulterous people, he says. Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, we cannot be completely captivated with money, with stuff. This stuff will rust and break down and it will decay. And when we die, we leave it behind. This phrase, for the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evils, is most likely a common proverb back in their culture. So picture it like this. Paul at the red light, turning into Steak and Shake, sees a bumper sticker and it has this phrase. The love of money is the mother city of all evil. And he says, that'll preach. So then when he addresses Timothy in the church at Ephesus, he says it this way. The love of money is a root of much evil. He just took a common proverb in their culture and twisted it and said, I want to use this for a teaching opportunity. You've all heard this. He was doing what we do. He was using an illustration. But notice what he says. The truth is there. God took this old proverb, twisted it up, put it in Paul's mind, then in his pen, and then on a parchment, and then preserved in Scripture, and now it's holy writ. It is the Word of God. And it says this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, he says, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This craving, this word craving, actually is used in this sense in a negative way. In other words, this craving after money, this craving is used in a negative way. But if you take this very same word, if you go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In the very first verse of the qualifications of a pastor, Paul uses that same word, craving, and he translates it there, or it's translated there, as aspire. Aspire. So it's used here in a positive sense. A positive sense. If you take Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, it says, but as it is, they desire, that's the same word for craving, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In other words, a city whose builder and maker is God. Then again, in this particular text, it's used in a negative sense. George MacDonald said, "If it be riches that slay you," he says, "what matter if it be riches you have or riches you have not?" You get what he's saying, don't you? It's not that those who are rich are plunged into destruction, although it may be the case. But it could also be the case that if you're a poor person craving these riches, that you too have been caught in the snare and you're on your way to destruction. It's not just when you obtain it, it's the pursuit after it. This idea of aspires to reach out after, it's to reach out after, it's to desire it. And so in battle, if you're reaching up and reaching after, guess what? You've left your vitals open. You can be pierced through. And that's exactly what the text says. The text says this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, that's one picture, being led astray from the path of righteousness, left the faith altogether, proved that they were not genuinely a child of God, and pierced themselves with many pangs. So, reaching out after this oh yeah, there it is. And then the devil says, impaled, pierced through. What a tragedy. Consider the prophet Balaam, who was willing to curse the people of God for money in Numbers 22. Achan's love for money brought severe problems upon Israel and his own family. In Joshua 7, we see the story. Delilah betrayed Samson for silver in Judges 16. Judas was willing to betray Jesus for a portion of silver. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and the church because they desired to hold back some material gain, possessions. Simon the sorcerer believed that money could purchase the power of God in Acts chapter 8. And on and on and on through the Bible, we see these examples of people who their perspective of money radically impacted their life in a negative way. So what looked so promising in the end turned out to be a snare around their neck. Literally in the case of Judas, hanging himself and not only plunging his bowels from the side of the tree down the cliff, but to the pit of hell itself. Count on it. The devil will always promise you more and deliver you less. Count on it. Your return on investment will always be in the negative when you invest with the devil. Count on it. The devil will take you farther than you're willing to go, keep you longer than you're willing to stay, and always cost you more than you're willing to pay. Count on it. Use discernment. Do not fall into the trap of the devil. Two groups here he's referring to. One, church leaders, pastors, and also members. Before Joel Osteen and Kenneth Hagin and Joyce Meyer and Benny Hinn and all of these health wealth preachers came upon the scene in our modern day, there were others in Paul's day preaching this message. In fact, look in your Bibles, if you will. Pay attention to verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Stop there. Look down at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. You get the connection between verse 3 and verse 10? The different doctrine that they were teaching was a doctrine of financial gain through the gospel. And that's why it is in the next context, as we'll pick up next week, verse 11 says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Timothy, be warned. In other words, Timothy was to have a different message. His message was to be Christ is king, self-denial, better city, sojourners, aliens passing through. Bigger city, better city, whose maker and builder is God. Christ-serving, world-hating, joy in Christ, happiness in God, mesmerized, eyes dancing with the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we could sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In other words, when we say amazing today in our culture, it's not really amazing to us anymore, and I'm afraid that so much people and so many pastors in the church have become amazed with the world, and they're less amazed with God. I just ask you this question this morning. Are you amazed with the world, and God has become boring to you. Charles Spurgeon once described John Bunyan by saying, prick him anywhere, and he bleeds Bibline. He bleeds Bible. In other words, you prick John Bunyan, that preacher, and the gospel comes out. You prick these false teachers today, and what comes out are gold and silver coins. So we should preach a message as pastors so that our people can breathe their last breath, exhale, and leave this world saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. He had the pastors in mind, but he also had the members in mind. Some had wandered from the faith. Undoubtedly, some of these are false teachers, but also church members that had been led astray by these false teachers. We need to be reminded of the Psalm 34:10 that says, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. John Calvin said, the Lord is always present with his people and he provides for their necessities. So genuine contentment can consist in godliness, which is just as good as having one's wealth increased. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things back up in the context, all the necessities of life will be added unto you. So we end this message today in this passage of scripture with this clear warning. If you follow after the world and if you have this insatiable desire for bigger, better and more, then what's going to happen to you is this. You're going to be pierced through by the devil's traps and you're going to be plunged into destruction. The warning is this. God must be God in your life and not this world, not money. John D. Rockefeller once said, I have made many millions and they have all brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt said, the care of millions of dollars is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. Henry Ford, after making millions of dollars, said, quote, I was happier when doing mechanics work. John D. Rockefeller said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. Money and material possessions are locked in time and space. Why would you spend your brief little life trying to figure out how you can build your kingdom rather than the kingdom of God? That's the warning. The witness is this. How you use your money matters. It doesn't matter if you have millions of dollars in some type of financial investment. If you're a member of this church, how you use your money matters. If you're a child of God, how you use your money matters. Or if you can't hardly figure out how you're going to pay the light bill, how you use your money matters. It matters. How you invest your money matters. Do you work hard at your business investments, personal investments, retirement fund, holding back so much that you can give to your family? Rather than investing in God, ask yourself this question. Where do you want this ministry, local church here, Praise Mill, you're a member of it. Where do you want it to be in 20 years? Where do you want it to be in 120 years? What are you doing about it? You see, we need to ask ourselves this question. How important is missions to us? How important? How important is the local church to you? As we had a conference just recently here called the G3 Conference on the Doctrine of the Church, and we talked about much of the conference was spent trying to get our minds around this idea that God has not saved us to be isolated from the local church. And so, therefore, if we are not to be isolated from the local church, therefore, how we spend our money is not to be isolated from the local church. Now, you understand that you can spend money outside the local church. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. This idea of I'll be a member, you can be a member, but I've got my thumb out. Kent Hughes illustration. You buy the car. You pay the insurance. You put gas in it. You change the tires. You do all that stuff and pay for the upkeep. I'm just going to go along for the ride. I've got my money invested in God elsewhere. That's not the plan of God. The plan of God for your life is this. Pour your life through the local, tangible, visible New Testament church. Ask yourself this question. How important is reaching Douglasville to me? What does my money say about that? How important is church planting? How important is missions to me? And what am I doing about it, financially speaking? Randy Alcorn once said, God doesn't look at just what we give. He also looks at what we keep. So we must be reminded of these words that we started off our services with today. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know who our treasure should be? None other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation on the cross. He suffered, He bled, He died. And my question for you is this: are you captivated by that? My question also this morning is this, as we now turn to respond in singing to the preaching of the gospel, I ask you this: have you been brought to a point to where you have called out to this God who sent His Son to die on a cross to save sinners? Have you ever been brought to a point where you could confess that you are a sinner, that you have transgressed God, that you need Him more than you need money, more than you need possessions, more than you need breath in your lungs? You need God. You need the sacrifice of Christ on a cross, crushed under the wrath of the Father for you. Have you been brought to that point? Maybe it is that God has brought you to this sanctuary today to awaken you to the reality of your need for God, and that you would call out today for salvation. So as we stand in just a moment, and as we pray, and as we sing, if you need to be counseled with, I'll meet you right here at the front. We would love to tell you how you can leave here with your heart completely satisfied in Christ. Let us stand and pray together.